Dennis is going to be preaching for us tonight. So Dennis, you come and you teach us from the Bible what the Lord's laid on your heart.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you don't, shame on you. Bring your Bible. Or reach out and grab one. We have some spares in the pew. Most people have stopped turning their pages there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll be continuing on with our study there through the book of Ecclesiastes. And before we begin, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to be here, Lord, at the pulpit. We're thankful for the opportunity to open the Word of God and study it together tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you just continue to use it to shape and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that if we were to listen, to pay attention, and to read and to heed the words, that they can do nothing but help us to grow and give us great benefit. There's nothing, no time wasted studying the Word of God. I pray that you would just help us take full advantage of the opportunity this evening as we study just these few verses tonight. And I pray, God, it would just be a great blessing to me, Lord, and the others around here. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Getting close to the end of chapter 4, we will be tonight. We're not going to finish it, but we're going to get pretty close. I didn't want to, again, make it feel rushed just for the sake of finishing a chapter. But tonight we're going to continue on with Solomon's defense of his rather discouraging outlook on the world with the human experience. So according to him, our lives here, kind of a recap, are simply part of a meaningless, useless, and arduous cycle of existence which contains no inherent eternal value at all. The absolute best attempt at enjoyment or pleasure we can draw from our time here are the fruits of our own labors. In the beginning of this chapter, he used his observation of oppression in the world to defend this premise. He drew attention to the uncomforted tears of the powerless oppressed. He said in verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power," that strength, might, force, "but they had no comforter." Then he goes on and he explained that the situation on earth is so terrible that it's better to be dead than to be among the living in this world. In verse 2 he says, "Wherefore I praise the dead, which were already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." It's better to be dead in this world than currently living in it and experiencing it anymore. It's so bad. And then he continues on to say, and builds an even a little stronger point here, essentially, the most favorable position would be to have never been born into this miserable world at all. In verse 3, "Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So then Solomon initiated the portion, beginning in verses 4 and continuing on to 16, in which he discusses some of the inappropriate motivating factors for mankind to labor, reasons why we toil and work so hard on this earth. There are motives and motivating factors that are very real. We've all experienced them at certain points in time and still do, still will, but they are worth mentioning here because it's the only motivation that Solomon can see at this point from his current perspective under the sun. In verses 4 through 6, he tells us that one thing that drives or motivates some to labor is the envy of others. Keeping up with the Joneses, and or even rather becoming the Joneses themselves. Recap there, 4 through 6, he says, "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." Vanity, emptiness, meaningless, uselessness. You understand that. If you've forgotten, vexation of the spirit is essentially chasing the wind. You know, Or, like I said, picture the dog chasing his tail. You're really not going to get anywhere. There is no eternal value in working for the sole purpose of heaping up piles for yourself. They are vanity and vexation of spirit. So tonight, the text we're going to be dealing with will be verses 7 through 12. And in those verses, we can see that labor can be motivated by selfish greed. So Solomon returned in verse 7. He says, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun." So he returned, which is he turned his attention to, once again, to the place of observation and judgment upon the general condition of mankind. If you recall in the past chapters, he's positioned himself as the king on the throne, looking down at his royal subjects and the kingdom and all that sort of thing. Same thing, he's sitting there and observing and making a judgment and observation. So we again see the recurring phrases vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, and under the sun, which is remind us that the perspective here that he's considering is in the condition of the world and mankind's experiences in it are apart from God's intervention. You know, some of these chapters are hard as we're breaking them up into small pieces like this to keep that in mind, that it could be a little depressing if you just take little pieces of this, but you have to keep in mind the whole story that at some point we get to the part where he changes perspective and adds God back into it. But for right now, this is where he's at in his considerations, and we're going to take them as they're written down for us. He moves on to verse 8. "There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yet he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." So one alone, and not a second. He's got no partner, no companion, nobody alongside him. One individual who cares for no one but himself and isn't interested in investing in any relationship that may withdraw from his wealth. You got to understand, everyone that he meets and may have sought to join him alongside becomes a liability, right? It's someone who's just there to take away from that which he has acquired in his own strength, the fruit of his labor. He doesn't want to share it. He has no desire. It says he hath neither child nor brother. He has no heir. No one to leave it to, no one to share it with, just reiterating the same point. And no end of all his labor. So he burns the candle at both ends, if he would, and so to speak, working day and night, and his soul here completely focused on doing so. And I believe the implication is to be going above and beyond normal expectations with the sole motivation of heaping unto themselves. No end of all his labor, just works. All the time. And it's not a bad thing to be hardworking, right? So the opposite of this will be an example of a hardworking individual who is doing their best to provide for their family, for example. It's not just to heap unto themselves a great pile of wealth and possession, but there's a purpose to it. The intention then is to share and to take care of others. That's the opposite of what we're dealing with here. But this person dealt with here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, "Neither is his eye satisfied." I have one commentary that wrote, "Greed is the insatiable covetousness characterized by a man's having no end to his toil, his labor. Not being content with his wealth," right? Eye not satisfied, "and not sharing with anyone." And another commentator wrote, "Frequently, the more men have, the more they would have. And on this, they are so intent that they get no enjoyment from what they have. Selfishness is the cause of this evil. A selfish man cares for nobody. There is none to take care of but himself. Yet he will scarcely allow necessary rest to himself and the people he employs. He never thinks he has enough." His eye is not satisfied. So it's not so much just the wealth himself that he's after, but it's the acquiring itself, the chase. It's all about doing as much as they possibly can to heap unto themselves great wealth and possession. Selfishness. So, you know, sometimes we may sit down at a buffet where there's a lot of food, and you may have heard the phrase before that my eyes are bigger than my belly. Anybody ever been there? You know, sometimes I like to smoke meats, like briskets and all those good things, and Very often I end up with a condition that's referred to as the meat sweats. You've ever been there? Yeah. Well, that's just as wrong as what this guy's doing here. I'll admit it. But imagine that feeling for stuff, mammon, if you would, to use a Bible term for it, and never being satisfied. You know, at some point, you can only eat so much. You're satisfied, but sometimes, as I say, you just kind of bulldoze right through that into a real problem. But that can never happen with this person. He's never satisfied. The belly is never full. It's always about want and what they can gain for themselves. He never asks himself, for whom do I labor? Who besides himself is the beneficiary of all his hard work? No one. And bereave my soul of good. He denies himself the comfort of what he has. Obsessed with the stockpile. He really takes no time to stop and enjoy the things that he does have. There was a snippet earlier on in the chapter where Solomon even mentioned the fact that the ability to enjoy the fruit of our labors is the gift of God. So there are things you can do on this earth where we work and we get things and experience life. And the ability to enjoy those is a gift of God. Well, this person can't even do that. They deny themselves comfort because it's all about the stockpile. This is a stupid illustration, but in my mind, I go back to a cartoon from when I was younger. They had these little ducks, Huey, Dewey, Louie. You remember those guys, right? Well, they had an uncle, Scrooge McDuck. And for some reason, when I'm reading and studying this sort of thing, I picture the intro to the cartoon where he dives into his huge vault full of gold and swimming around in it. You know, that's sort of the picture I got. Forgive me for that, but that's where my mind went. Scrooge McDuck. Somebody's going to go look that up after this, too. It's vanity, it says. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's uselessness. And sore travail. It's a displeasing labor. It's profitless endeavor. And it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden to bear. Somebody who just cannot be satisfied. Always has to have more. A good person, a godly person even, will certainly work hard. If they have a family, they may even work a little harder to secure the well-being of their family. If they do not have a family, they will still work hard and enjoy the benefits. And most likely with a charitable heart, willing to surrender themselves and their possessions, including the fruit of that labor, to the service of the Lord. Now, that is not to intentionally impoverish yourself. There's a movement out there, but you disregard that. God may give you great things for you to utilize for his service and his glory. You understand that what I'm saying? The type of person depicted by Solomon works too hard and too long for no one but themselves, motivated completely by the lust of their eyes. And if I were to take my illustration and make it more mature and palatable for adults, it's Ebenezer Scrooge. But in Psalm 39:6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And if you recall, Solomon mentioned the same principle early on. It's kind of dumb just to keep on heaping up great rewards more than you can possibly use because you don't know who's going to get it down the road, right? Somebody else may just inherit it and squander it. All your work has gone to waste. But this man can't help it. He's got to get it all that he can. Now, in contrast with the vanity of being motivated by selfish greed, Solomon actually commends sharing with others by naming several advantages that come from companionship. This will be verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Two are better than one. Simple enough. Companionship, partnership, fellowship is better than solitude in most scenarios. Marriage, work-related, church-related, whatever scenario you may find yourself in life, for a few reasons, that's true. It says good reward. That's pleasing wages. In other words, two heads are better than one. Working together will yield greater profitability in a business sense and better conditions at home, at work, or just in life's walk in general. So having someone to share with and those sort of things is better. That's what he's saying. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Genesis 2:18 said, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Someone suitable. All right. Appropriate. Because they work better together. In Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." So as we live in this life that Solomon observes, that yes, it's arduous. Yes, there is lots of things that we travail in. There are a lot of unfortunate circumstances. It's very important to remember that we need companionship, partnership, fellowship. It's better. In a place of business, in a work, it's better to have a partner, someone to work alongside. Sometimes it's better to have a supervisor because maybe you need a little guidance here and there. But sometimes it's better to have somebody just beside you. Because sometimes the work gets hard. Perhaps it's a manual labor. Perhaps it's not so manual, but you have a lot of things that just make your brain hurt. I have a lot of those sometimes. You know, my brain struggles enough as it is. You set a set of building plans up and I've got to figure out stuff about plumbing. I have to ask questions, sometimes more than once, to get it all sorted out. Things work better with help. Another reason to seek such a companion would be help in a time of need. So in a business sense, not only is it more profitable to have more people working to achieve a goal, but also in marriage, if we consider profit, the benefits of getting things done properly and having the house in order and being able to help raise the children and train the children and things like that, it's better to have two. It just works more efficiently. It's more profitable. But in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 10, he says, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." So this fall is to fall down, to cast down, to be overthrown, fall short, fail. And to be lifted up is to cause to arise, to raise up, and to constitute or to build up. So if we fall, when we fall, whether physically injury, in the sense of a moral failure, or are simply beaten down by the toils of this life, there is great relief in having someone by your side to come along and lift you back up. Either physically, maybe through prayer and or great words of encouragement. They may even offer wise counsel to accomplish a certain task in the secular sense and in the world that you have failed in by attempting to do it alone. This principle is very much in effect for the church as well. We are to edify one another, to build each other up and encourage one another. If I were to seek some scripture about that, we would look at Romans 15, for example. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has a lot there to say. We're not going to break down the whole passage, but you get the point. Bearing each other's burdens and that sort of a thing and caring for one another. And the ultimate end there, being like-minded and glorifying God. What good does it do if we're like-minded if we're not together? I think the unwritten implication there is that we be together as the brethren, that we meet together in church and that sort of thing. But in our lives that we strive to be together, hand in hand, walking together, comforting one another with the scriptures, right? It says that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So if we are to give each other hope, we need to be in close enough proximity or somehow to be in reach with one another to share scripture, to give each other the encouragement and strength. And if there is a fall, be it physical, obviously to help someone up, If it's emotional, something happened in their life and it's got someone out of sorts and just torn down, you could be there with scripture to encourage them, but sometimes just being there helps. It says, woe to him that is alone, in Ecclesiastes again, because he hath not another to help. Partnership, fellowship, companionship in this life is a necessity. It is not good that we should be alone. This partnership may manifest in more than one way. Marriage, a church family, close friends, or even co-workers. You can't do it on your own. The Lord hasn't created us to do it alone. Not only should we be looking for those whom we can lean on for help, but we should also be looking for opportunities to be that shoulder for another, to help them when they fall physically or stumble in immorality, to be ready to give wise counsel when they seek it, to be encouraging when they begin to lose steam. Always pray for them, but sometimes the ministry of presence is of great comfort. People are often encouraged and built up just knowing that you're going to be there as their safety net. In the context of the partnership of marriage, mentioning that as an example of this, those vows, sickness and health. A spouse to walk with you in sickness and health. If the vows are taken seriously as they should be and people consider that, that should be a great comforting thing. Because you're guaranteed to walk through sickness and health, of course, and all the things that Solomon has been laying before us and all the great travails and the hard labors and the oppressions, you're guaranteed to go through those things. What a great strength to draw from, knowing that you have a companion in those times. In the context of the family, even further, having children and that sort of a thing. Picture a high dive in a pool for the first time. The kid's finally brave enough to give it a try. Every single time, guaranteed, without a doubt, without exception, at some point on the way out to the end of that, they're going to look back for somebody. Where's mom? Where's dad? And they're looking for affirmation. Say, am I okay with this? You give them a thumbs up. You say, let's go. Let's do it. You know? When they're young and they're just now starting sports for the first time, the first game, they're out on the field. You know, maybe it's soccer. Emmy puts her little goalie, what's the jersey called? I forgot. Penny. They call it a penny. I don't know why, but whatever. It's not a jersey. It goes over your shirt. But the first time she puts it on, the first thing she did was look over to the sideline like, I'm goalie. And we're like, you got it. Let's do it. Always looking for affirmation because there's strength to be drawn when somebody else is just there. Don't necessarily have to say a word. Find co-workers to team up with and leaders from whom you may glean wisdom. We've been praying for Josh and his work situation. A promotion that maybe he wasn't expecting, so you have some uncharted waters ahead as far as your life experience is concerned. Hey, there's going to be somebody to team up with. There's going to be somebody who's been there maybe a little longer, or they're just familiar with something, or maybe not. Maybe it's just somebody else to come alongside you and learn together. Seek companionship or partnership in that endeavor as well. There's strength in numbers. Find the co-workers to team up. Find a leader. Be a leader. Maybe you need to be the leader for someone else who's coming along with you and he's just as scared. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, the idea here is, of course, just body heat. So they have heat. So freezing temperatures, you get the idea of the people getting in the same sleeping bag or doing something, getting in close enough proximity for the heat to radiate off of one another to solve the problem. The body heat saves lives in a literal sense, but also figuratively. Being close enough for someone, being there, being present, can save lives and livelihood. And that's an impossibility if you're alone out in it. If you're in a big snowstorm, the chances of your living through it are much greater, rather, if you have someone with you. Whereas if you're in it alone, you're going to have a much harder time surviving that. If two lie together, then they have heat. They have what they need to help each other out, to lift each other up, to survive together. Can't happen if they're alone. It's an impossibility. Verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Prevail. That's to overtake, to overpower, to conquer, to assail, which is essentially to approach with ill intent. Maybe to physically come and overtake someone as an enemy in a battle or in a fight. That sort of a thing. So, and if one prevail against him, it says two shall withstand him. So there's strength in numbers. In battle, of course, victory is much easier when someone has your back. In the figurative sense, that's true with any hardship or thing you can face in life. It's always easier to face those challenges if someone has your back. Again, the context of marriage, that's always great. There's strength in that number. Whether it be a work thing, someone else who's going through with you, a good coworker, a strong leader even that you may need. Whatever the battle may be, whatever the enemy may be, they're stronger with two of you there. The victory is much easier. If it's something physically labor intensive, obviously two sets of hands are better than one. If there's a problem to solve, two heads are better than one. Navigating life in general, two devoted spouses have an advantage. And to end on this high note here, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So one cannot endure everything that happens in life. With a partner, a companion, with fellowship, it's absolutely impossible. Not impossible. It's much harder to fail, rather. You have a greater chance of success. You have obviously a greater time of enjoyment if you have a partner in life, through marriage, through work partners, through church family, people alongside to encourage. But a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better yet, so a three-on-one fight is a lot easier to win. Three engaged minds can solve the problem much easier. And in marriage, two unsaved people can often have a successful marriage, according to the world's standards, and last even a lifetime. But the advantage definitely goes to the couple who walk with the Lord. Matter of fact, when we got married, 1-1-11, in case you forgot, I picked that because all I had to remember is that I win. But when we got married, Miss Gretchen actually gave us a gift. I don't know if you even remember. It was a long time ago. It was a little woven thing, but with reference to this. You know, had the three cords, you know, two representing us and one more representing the Lord. You know how they do those things. And sometimes there's a separate ceremony during a wedding. Well, she had this little framed thing with that three-corded band or rope there. We still have it. We didn't lose it. I think it's important. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what my mind went to the first time I read this verse. I thought about that. I should have brought it. Sorry. But the threefold cord is not quickly broken. So a marriage, like I said, they can be successful in the world. A man and a wife can, like I said, sometimes secular, you know, worldly marriages last a long time, perhaps even a lifetime on earth. But the troubles and struggles that they face as a couple are a much heavier burden on them than it could possibly be with one couple who loves the Lord. That threefold cord is not quickly broken. A couple who both focused on the Lord together will be stronger together and focus on one another. Their strength comes from the Lord, right? And you understand that being strong in the Lord is in the passive sense, right? It's nothing that we do. We just yield and surrender to His strength, right? I can't do it. I'm a weak man. I'm a failure. I'm going to be. I'll let the Lord do it. I'll live in His strength, right? I'll yield to Him. I'll surrender to Him. I do that. She does that. Everything works out a lot better. We have the strength of the Lord and the protection of the Lord over our home, over our marriage. Well, you know what? That can be the same thing with a good friend, right? Take that same principle. I have a close friend. You know what? If we're both striving to serve the Lord together, We're going to have a great friendship, a great bond. But you know what? We're going to be there for each other. We're going to be accountable to one another, right? I'm not going to let my friend go in a way that he's not supposed to go. It will be a stronger relationship between brethren. A church. We as a church family. If we are all equally striving to serve the Lord and draw from His strength, we're better equipped to minister one to another and edify one another and exhort one another, to be encouragers, to be building up one another. And in the work scenario, same thing. You may have a hard time finding a believing coworker, but the principle remains the same. We'll not finish the chapter tonight, but we'll move on a little further in the next go-around. But take these things as Solomon gives them. I like breaking them up one at a time. It's helped me greatly. But these motivations that these people are finding to labor, right? One was to create envy, right? To make the neighbor jealous and all that sort of a thing. And then we had greed. They worked just for the simple fact to heap up as much as they possibly can, with no intention to share it with anyone. But Solomon says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. And of course, on the ending, on the high note there, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So a principle here, in the middle of a grim outlook on the existence, is that there is great strength, there is great comfort, there is great peace when we have the Lord, obviously, isn't on an individual level, but when we build relationships with each other and we work hard for the benefit of each other, whether it be raising a family, whether it being a good friend, whether it being a good, strong, faithful member of a church, especially when the Lord is in the midst of it all. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and many more to come, and the ones previous, Lord. We're seeing a lot of things building up together in Ecclesiastes, and it's important for us to take the time to pay attention to all of them as we get there and not try to rush through. But I pray, God, that we all take into consideration what we've learned tonight, what I've been learning, and having to keep on reviewing, Lord. We're just thankful for that. We pray now that as we go into the prayer time, that you would just keep in mind all of these things we mentioned, that even though sometimes we keep praying for the same thing, we don't grow weary in it, Lord, but we understand that the greatest comfort and strength that we can draw from this prayer time is knowing and acknowledging that you're in control and of each and every one of these, that every prayer is heard. Lord, we just thank you for it. In Jesus Christ's name and for his sake, amen.